If you turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2, where I'd like to read verses 12 to the end of this chapter as we begin our study this morning, as Isaiah is going to describe the day of the Lord, or the period of time in which the Lord is going to manifest himself to the world. And this is Isaiah chapter 2, and I want to begin the reading with verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it'll be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, and the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Now, when you read these words from Isaiah, in the 12th verse, he talks about a day of reckoning. And in the 17th verse, he says, in this day, the Lord alone will be exalted. And then you read this little phrase twice. You have it in verse 19, before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And then you come back to it in verse 21. Before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And this, of course, is when Jesus returns to the earth, brings judgment upon the earth, and establishes this longed-for kingdom. This is when Jesus returns, and he sits upon the throne of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, which said that there would be one who would come from David who would sit upon David's throne. And that's what we're reading here concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ and what's going to happen when he returns to the earth. And when you think about it, he's not going to be elected. He's not going to be appointed by some world organization. He's not going to head any kind of political organization like the United Nations. He is directly, personally, supernaturally going to return, and he's going to bring judgment, and he's going to establish this kingdom. I think of the words of Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch statesman and theologian, who said in 1880, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry mine. And all of this will happen, according to Isaiah chapter 2, when Jesus returns and he manifests himself to the world. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, and there are several passages that we read last week from the book of Acts ending with Acts chapter 15. But I want to read Acts chapter 1, and I want you to just notice these words once again as I read them, beginning with verse 6. This is Acts 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they came together, they were asking him questions, saying, Lord, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to reestablish? Are you going to reinstate this kingdom to Israel? Are you going to change Israel back to this earlier good state or condition? Are you going to restore Israel to its former position of dominion? And then we read Jesus' words as he answers that question, verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority. And then in the 8th verse, he sets forth the marching orders for the church, and then we come to verse 9, and we read about his ascension. Now notice the words, verse 9. And when he said these things, while they were looking, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him from their eyes. And as they were, and the verb means staring, and as they were staring into heaven while he was going up, and behold, two men stood with them in brilliant clothing, whom also said, men, Galileans, why stand while gazing into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, so will come in just the same way as you observed him while going into heaven. Then verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount being called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. So they see him ascending back into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And you can only imagine what would be going on within their minds from that day forward. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 3, and we read these words from Peter in Jerusalem, speaking to Jews, and I want you to notice his words, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, you repent, change your mind, turn back, in order that your sins be blotted out, erased, in order that, look now, the seasons of refreshing should come from the face of the Lord, and he should send the Messiah, the chosen one to you, Jesus. And then we read, whom it is necessary that heaven receive until the times of, and look at the word, restoration. Restoration of the true theocracy. Restoration of that perfect state that existed before the fall. So we read it here in that 21st verse, whom it is necessary heaven to receive until the times of refreshing of, and then you read this, of all things of which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from the age. So when I read the words of Peter addressing Jews in Jerusalem, he sets forth the fact they have to repent. They have to repent of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. They have to turn back to him and embrace him. And when that happens, their sins will be blotted out. Times of refreshing will come. Jesus Christ will return to the earth and establish this longed-for kingdom. But he's not going to return until and unless they repent of their rebellion and their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Now that is what we read in terms of these verses. So you'd have to say there was anticipation, expectation on the part of the Jews that the kingdom was going to be restored to Israel when the Messiah would come. That's what we read. So I think about this in Acts chapter 1, and I think about this in Acts chapter 3. I know individual Israelites can repent and turn to Jesus and be saved. But collectively, the nation of Israel must do it. And when that happens, the Messiah returns to reign. Now that brings us back to Acts chapter 15. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15. This is where we left off last week. Acts chapter 15. Now when we come to Acts chapter 15, we're in Jerusalem and we are reading about the Jerusalem conference. And the date is around 4950 AD. And the question that is being debated is the question that asks, do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? That's the question. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do Gentiles need to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved? That's the question. So as I read this chapter, I read Peter's words in verses 7 through 11. I read the words of Barnabas and Paul in verse 12. And then we come to the leader of the church in Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and what he says in verses 13 and following. Now I want to read a statement from Josephus, who is describing various things about James. And if you remember, Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was born in Jerusalem around 37 AD. He died in Rome, Italy, around 100. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Josephus, and he was an unbelieving Jew, very religious Jew. He was a Pharisee, but an unbelieving Jew in terms of Christianity. Now listen to what he said happened to James. He's talking about the Jewish high priest, and he makes this comment. He was of the sect of the Sadducees, who were very rigid in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews. When therefore Ananias, who was the high priest, was of this disposition, he thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. But as for those who seemed the most equitable of the citizens, and such as were the most uneasy at the breach of the laws, they disliked what was done. They also sent to the king Agrippa, desiring him to send to Ananias that he should act so no more, for that what he had already done was not to be justified. Nay, some of them went also to meet Albinus as he was upon his journey from Alexandria and informed him that it was not lawful for Ananias to assemble a Sanhedrin without his consent, whereupon Albinus complied with what they said, wrote in anger to Ananias, and threatened that he would bring him to punishment for what he had done. Now, when you think about it, we know that Festus died in the early 60s. We know that Albinus became the governor of Judea from 62 to 64. So Albinus is on his way to Judea when all of this happens in terms of James. So James is stoned to death, as well as some of his companions, on the basis of this accusation leveled against him and his companions by the high priest that they were breakers of the law. So James was stoned around 62. This is a decade earlier. Now we're in 49 or 50 in Jerusalem. And James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, is absolutely the leader of the mother church of Jerusalem. And he weighs in on this whole discussion about Gentiles and what Gentiles need to do. Now notice his words. Verse 13. And after they had held their peace, Barnabas and Paul, James answered, saying, "Men and brothers, hearken to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this,'" or literally, "'after these things, I'll return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up, that the remnant of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things." Now, as you recall, he is citing Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And if you remember, the citation, this manuscript that he's using, that's very close to the Greek translation, has two major differences in contrast to the Hebrew text. And when I read verse 17, do you remember the Hebrew text doesn't say men, it says Edom, and it doesn't say seek, it says possess. So if I'm reading the Hebrew Bible of Amos 9, 11 and 12, and I'm reading this translation, this Greek text that James is utilizing here, I see the difference in terms of Edom and men and seek and possess, as we read in verse 17. Now remember, we also set forth a few observations that need to be made as you move into this citation. And if you remember those observations, when I read verse 15, he doesn't say that what is happening here is a fulfillment of Amos. He says it's in agreement with what Amos communicates in Amos 9. Moreover, when I read verse 15, he doesn't use the singular prophet. He uses the plural prophets. So Amos is representative of what all the prophets were teaching. And James was arguing on the basis of all the prophets, Amos being representative of what they were saying. So when I read verse 15, "And to this agree the words of the prophets as it stands written," and then you move into the citation of verses 16 and 17. Now the third observation is that when you talk about Gentiles in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament apart from the Mosaic law. So this is not contradictory in terms of what the prophets were saying in terms of Gentile salvation. And then finally, when you read that 16th verse and it says, "after this" or "after these things," that is not found in any text of the Old Testament, not in a Greek or Hebrew text of Amos 9. It literally says, "in that day." And then you read verses 16 and 17. So how do we interpret it? An amillennialist will say that when you come here and you read about this tabernacle of David, this refers to the church, and God is using the church to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. That's the amillennial position. And as you recall, we set forth all kinds of problems with that amillennial position. One is in verse 16, when God says, after this, I will return, that return is always an actual literal return. And obviously, he hasn't returned, so this is not being fulfilled. Moreover, when I read verse 16, and I'm thinking of the Davidic covenant is not in operation today. The Davidic covenant will only be in operation when the Messiah returns and sits upon David's throne. So the amillennial position is not, in my judgment, it is absolutely not correct. So I'm going to go with the premillennial position. And there are two different premillennial interpretations. Here's the one that I mentioned last week. It looks at the chronological movement, and it goes like this. Verse 14, Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Movement one, the church. The establishment and development and completion of the church. Verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I return. Movement number two, the return of Jesus Christ when the church is completed. Then verse 16, I'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That is the establishment of the kingdom. Movement number three. And then number four, verse 17, that the remnant of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. Gentile salvation in the kingdom. So one thought, premillennial interpretation, would be you have four movements of thought. You have the church. When the church is completed, you have the return of Christ to the earth. When Christ returns to the earth, you have the establishment of the kingdom. And within the kingdom, you have Gentiles saved. Now, the one problem with this interpretation is it really doesn't address verse 16 that begins after these things or in that day. Because when you read in that day, that brings me back to the prior verses in Amos chapter 9. So hold your place here. Go back with me to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9. And I want you to notice what Amos says beginning in verse 8. Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I'll destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I'll not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Amos chapter 9, verse 9. For lo, I'll command, I'll sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners, notice it now, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor meet us. And then you move into verse 11, in that day will I raise up. Now, when you read verses 8 through 10, what is the period of time that Amos is talking about? He's talking about the tribulation. He's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. So now we're talking about the tribulation. We're talking about the day of the Lord. When I read this here in verses 8 through 10, and then he says, in that day, or James will simply say, after these things, and then he moves into the establishment of the kingdom. And that Gentiles are within the kingdom. So how is James arguing from the book of Amos and from all the prophets? You know what he's arguing? In the kingdom, there are going to be Gentiles who are Gentiles, not Jews, Gentiles who are saved. In the kingdom. If you have Gentiles who are Gentiles in the kingdom, not becoming Jews, then why would Gentiles need to become Jews in the church, in the church age? If they're Gentiles in the kingdom and they're saved Gentiles, why can't they be Gentiles, saved Gentiles in the church? And he says, all of this doesn't contradict the Old Testament. All of this is in agreement with the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, the prophets say, they're going to be Gentiles in the kingdom saved. Now let me read just a couple of statements in terms of Gentiles. Now just listen to this. We read this verse last week, but listen to it as I read it. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. The Gentiles will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. We're in the kingdom, and we're talking about Gentile kings coming to the light, coming to the Lord. That's Isaiah 60, verse 3. Listen to Zechariah chapter 2, and listen to verse 11. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I'll dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. We're in the kingdom. That's Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. Now listen to a third one. This is taken from Malachi. And listen to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name will be great among the Gentiles, and from every place incense will be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts. That's Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. We're in the kingdom. So James is arguing not only from the book of Amos, and he's using that as a sample. This is an agreement with all of the prophets, Amos being a sample of it. You have Gentiles, saved Gentiles in the kingdom. So why in the world would we try to make Gentiles, saved Jews in the church? This doesn't contradict anything in terms of the Old Testament. It is absolutely in agreement with the Old Testament. Now, when I think about what Amos is talking about in terms of the tribulation, and that's what I'm reading about in Amos 9, verses 8 through 10. The tribulation leading to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. So when I think of the tribulation and I think of the day of the Lord, look at what they were saying in Amos chapter 9 and verse 10. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword who say, the evil will not overtake nor meet us. In other words, Jews were saying that the day of the Lord will be a time of judgment that will fall upon the Gentiles, exempting Jews from that judgment. But that's not true. So turn back with me to Amos chapter 5. And notice what the Lord says in Amos 5. Look at verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand upon the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very darkness and no brightness in it? So Jews believed that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would judge Gentiles and exempt them from judgment. But Amos will say in Amos chapter 5 and chapter 9, Jews will not be exempt. Jews will face judgment during this period of time. So when I read that in verse 18 of Amos 5, woe unto you who desire the day of the Lord, They wanted it to come in order for God to judge the Gentiles. But we read here in verse 18, to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And then you talk about escaping a lion and meeting a bear. Or you're going into a house leaning upon the wall and a serpent bites you. So you read this, there's going to be great calamity that will fall upon Israel. Not just Gentiles, but Jews. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30, and I want you to notice the statement here in verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, and notice verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he'll be saved out of it. So when you talk about the tribulation, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is designed specifically for the nation of Israel, even though it will affect the entire world. But it's a time of Jacob's trouble. And even though Israel is going to experience incredible disasters, there's going to be a remnant that will come out of it. Now turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13, and I want you to notice verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8, Zechariah 13. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third will be left therein. Verse 9, chapter 13, Zechariah. I'll bring the third part, this is the remnant, through the fire, that's the tribulation. I'll refine them as silver is refined, and I'll try them as gold is tried. They will call on my name. I'll hear them. I'll say, my people. They will say, the Lord my God. So during this period of time, two-thirds of Jews will die. One-third will come through the fire, plead for the Messiah to return, repent, will turn to him, and he comes back. He returns. Two-thirds will die. One-third will survive as I read this text. Now turn with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 5, and I want you to notice the statement in verse 15. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. The Lord says, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they'll seek me earnestly. Now, when you read this, what's going to bring them to the point of repentance will be the tribulation. The tribulation will bring them to the point of repentance, and they'll plead for the Messiah to return, and they'll embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I want you to listen to various statements that the rabbi said concerning when the Messiah will return. Now listen to what they said. Here's one. If Israel only kept one Sabbath according to the commandment, the Messiah would immediately come. If they kept one Sabbath according to the commandment, the Messiah would immediately come. Now here's another. The Son of David will not come until all be either just or all be unjust. That's another. Here's a third. If Israel did penitence only one day, the Messiah, the Son of David, would immediately come. If they did penance for one day, the Messiah, the Son of David, would immediately come. Here's another. If Israel behaved worthily, the Messiah would come in the clouds of heaven. I mean, you're reading all of these statements from the rabbis that are all in the Talmud, in Jewish writings. So you read phrases like this. And these are all from rabbis, speaking to other rabbis. The Son of David would not come until after fish had been sought for the sick and not found. The Son of David would not come until the vile dominion over Israel had ceased. The Son of David would not come until the proud had ceased in Israel. The Son of David would not come until all judges and rulers had ceased in Israel. If thou seest a generation that increasingly diminishes, expect him. If thou seest a generation upon which many sorrows come like a stream, expect him. The Son of David does not come except in a generation where all are either righteous or all guilty. And then finally, if Israel deserves it, he'll come in the clouds of heaven. If they are not deserving, he'll come poor, riding upon an ass. I mean, it's interesting what the rabbis said concerning the coming of the Messiah. It's going to take the tribulation when half the world's population will be killed. 2/3 of all Jews will be killed. It's going to take the tribulation to bring the world to repentance. Certainly Israel, certainly Jews to repentance. And they're going to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Now, that's absolutely going to happen. They're going to repent. They're going to be cleansed. They're going to trust in the pierced Messiah, as we read about in Zechariah chapter 12. They're going to be spiritually born in a day, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 66. And they're going to enter into this messianic kingdom. All of that's going to happen. So if you have 15 million Jews, 10 million will die. You'll have 5 million as a remnant. If you have 8 billion people on earth, you're going to have over 4 billion that are going to be killed. So you're thinking about all of this in terms of judgment. And when I read Revelation chapter 6, all the way to Revelation 19, that is this period of time. It is the future tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble that will come upon the world, climaxing in the coming of the Messiah, Revelation 19, and the establishment of the kingdom, Revelation chapter 20. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, and I want you to notice what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 11. Now, if you remember, Ezekiel describes how the glory of the Lord departed from the inner sanctuary. And he does this in Ezekiel 8 through 11. You remember? You have the glory of the Lord, and he observes how the glory of the Lord departs. And the glory of the Lord would be the Shekinah, the outward manifestation of God. Now look at the last reference of how the glory departs from Jerusalem in Ezekiel 11. Look at verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, that's Jerusalem, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's Mount of Olives. And the glory departed from the Mount of Olives. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 43. And notice what we read in Ezekiel 43. Verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks towards the east. That's the eastern gate. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. He came back. He sees the glory departing from the Mount of Olives, and now the glory is returning to the Mount of Olives. And then we read in verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east. And then we read of what happens in terms of the glory returning. Now that is the Messiah. That is Jesus returning to the Mount of Olives. You see the glory departing, and now the glory returns to the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and I want you to notice what we read in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rulers of thousands, and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they were saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us, hide us from the face of the one who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now this, of course, is what we read in Isaiah chapter 2. So now we're reading about men hiding in these caves and saying to the mountains and rocks, fall upon us, hide us from the face of the one who sits upon the throne, God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, God the Son, because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? The only one who's able to stand is the one who repents. That's the only one. The one who repents and embraces him. So we think about the coming of the Messiah when he returns to the earth and establishes this kingdom. You know the difference between, you remember those two words, eruption and irruption? Those are two very different words. Eruption with an E and irruption with an I. Those are two different words. If you think of an eruption with an E, that's a breaking out from within. That's a volcano erupting. So when you think of the word eruption, you think of a breaking out from within. That's very different from eruption with an I. An eruption with an I is a breaking in from without. He's out in this other realm. He's going to break into this realm. And one day it's going to happen. And he's going to manifest himself to the world. So when you talk about the day of the Lord, that is the day when the Lord makes himself known. We're not talking about a 24-hour period of time. We're talking about an extended period of time that includes the tribulation, that includes the 1,000-year kingdom. It is the day when the Lord manifests himself, that period of time. And everyone's going to know. There's going to be no doubt about it. Everyone's going to know this is what's happening. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. And I want you to notice the way Zechariah describes what's going to happen in terms of Gentiles in the kingdom. Now, this is in Zechariah chapter 14. And I'd like to pick up the reading in verse 14. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel, and great abundance. Zechariah 14, verse 15. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, of all the beasts that shall be in those camps as this plague, which he describes in these prior verses. And it shall come to pass, now here it is, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem, which is described in this chapter, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the nations, families of the earth, unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All of this is within the kingdom. All nations have to come up to Jerusalem and worship the King, which is Yeshua Jesus. And he singles out Egypt. Now, if you think about Egypt, Egypt is mentioned more than 700 times in the Old Testament. More than 700 times. And in the New Testament, Egypt is mentioned 33 times. So Egypt is very significant in terms of the Bible. Over 700 times in the Old Testament, 33 times Egypt is mentioned in the New Testament. And if you think of Egypt, you think of water, you think of the Nile River. The Nile River is the longest river on earth. It flows 4,130 miles from south to north. And it is absolutely the lifeblood of Egypt. 90% of the residents of Egypt live around the Nile. Otherwise, Egypt is desert. So you think about the Nile, and I think about the two tributaries that form the Nile. You have the White Nile, and you have the Blue Nile. And you think about all of that in terms of the White Nile and the Blue Nile joining together. And you're thinking about the importance of Ethiopia and Sudan and Egypt in terms of water. And what's interesting about it is what's happening in Ethiopia, because Ethiopia is building this huge dam and it has caused a major, major problem in terms of Ethiopia and Egypt and Sudan in terms of the water from the Nile. But I'm reading it here. And he's singling out Egypt, and he's saying that he's not going to give Egypt water unless Egypt comes. And this is true of all of these nations, and he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what's interesting about the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in September or October? It is the seventh month. It is the 15th day of the seventh month, goes to day 22. You know what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about? The Feast of Tabernacles certainly commemorates what happened in terms of the wilderness and how the Lord provided various things such as water. But you know what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about? It's all about water. If you're in September or October in Israel, you're just coming out of the dry season. That's from May to September. And you've got to have the early rains. You have to have the early rains and the winter rains and the spring rains. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to survive. And the Feast of Tabernacles was all about water, understanding that God has to provide the water. Otherwise, they're not going to survive.
And they had all kinds of ceremonies about water. They still do today in Israel, in Jerusalem. There are all kinds of ceremonies about water in terms of the Feast of Tabernacles. So when I'm reading it here, and you're thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles in water, it just shows us how dependent we are. But you read this here in terms of these nations, they're going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to worship the king. Otherwise, they're not going to have water. Even if you're in Egypt, and you have the Nile River, you can't be dependent on the Nile River. So I'm reading the words here, and I'm thinking about the kingdom and what's going to happen in terms of the kingdom. So we read these verses in Zechariah 14, verses 16 and following, which come on the heels of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom on earth. And then you read about Israel and you read about the nations. And what's amazing to me about it, it could happen at any moment of time where all of this begins to play out. Now, I read a very interesting book, and it was published in 1997. And the writers, one of these writers has subsequently died. They've written, one of the writers has published a sequel to it. But they're talking about what is happening in the night. This book was published in 1997. And they're talking about the 90s and all of these books. They talked about the end of various things in the 90s. So you have all of these titles. End of affluence, end of science, end of culture, end of marriage, end of evolution, end of history, end of the future, end of the world. All of these books that were published in the 90s talking about the end of something. And then this historian is quoted as speaking about an end of wars and bloody revolutions. And then agreeing on ends, he writes, men would have no large causes for which to fight. So he's talking about all of this one day happening. And so he quotes all of these stories. And this is in 1997. And they're talking about, when are we going to have the next global war? So I read one. If we look 80 years beyond the end of the last global war in 1945, the year seems to be 2025. Other historians will say it's going to happen in 2030. There's going to be a global war. Another simply says the highest danger for global war will be sometime around the decade of the 2020s. Now, this book was published in 1997, and they're looking forward to the time where we're going to have a World War III, and they're all saying it's going to happen in the 20s, 2020s. 2025, 2030, 2020s. And then you talk about a generation, and they talk about a generation and define a generation. There's going to be a generation alive when all of this happens. And we very well could be that generation. So I believe very strongly in a premillennial position that Jesus is going to return to the earth. You have incredible unbelief in terms of the Jewish population. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to bring incredible disaster, bringing them to their knees, 2/3 being killed, 1/3 turning in belief and embracing Jesus and pleading for him to return. And in the 11th hour, he returns. And they're going to be Gentiles, Gentile nations with kings in the kingdom, all under the rule of Jesus, who of course is the king. So I think about this kingdom with Israel becoming the chief nation, Jerusalem becoming the capital of the world, and then all of these Gentiles and what happens during the 1,000 years. Now what I want to do, Lord willing, next week is to talk about the government. The government of the kingdom. And then I want to talk about the Jewishness of the kingdom, because the kingdom is going to be very Jewish. So I want to talk about government. All of us are going to be involved in this. So I want to talk about the government, and then I want to talk about the Jewishness of the kingdom. I want to talk about the importance of the city of Jerusalem. We've got to talk about that. And then I'm going to talk about what the kingdom is going to be like. The characteristics of the kingdom, and specifically the temple. The temple that will be built and the sacrifices that will take place in the kingdom. Animal sacrifices will take place in the kingdom. Why will there be animal sacrifices? So I want to talk about all of that in these upcoming weeks. We have the Bible in one hand. We have the newspaper in the other. We think about all that's going on in our world, and we look at all of it through the grid of Scripture. And we recognize that the Lord is in control of everything, and He's organizing everything, moving towards a consummation. And there's going to be this eruption, where there's going to be this breaking in from without. He's going to come. And we're going to be involved in all of this when it happens. So I'll come back, Lord willing, and talk about the government in the kingdom. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the fact that we know our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. We think even of that prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we know one day that will happen. Thy will be done on this planet just like it is carried out in heaven. And we know it will happen when Jesus returns to the earth, sits upon David's throne, and rules over this world. Help us, Father, to understand the world in which we live and what one day will happen, and the fact that we as believers will be a part of all of this forever. For I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.